Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Good master slide there. We have John Fitzgerald to thank for that. He did a very good job. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and try not to zone out. 17 verses of a genealogy, but it's very important. And there are riches here if you're willing to get out your spade and shovel and start digging, which we will. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by the one who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Okay. We're going to call this Jesus is King. And that's an appropriate title, not only for this message, but for the whole book of Matthew. In fact, that's part of what I'm going to do this morning is give an introduction to the book, as well as covering the genealogy. What do you do? What would you do with this passage to teach it? Actually, it's rich. And what's cool here is, I love the Word of God, by the way. Have I ever said that? Man, I love the Word of God. And I love this passage. But when we study the Bible, we often say, look at the context to appreciate the verse or the chapter or whatever it is you're studying. So we're going to do that. In order to get a good handle on this genealogy, and the book of Matthew as a whole, we need to look at its context. And the context of Matthew is the four Gospels. And so we're going to take a glance at that before we kind of summarize Matthew in advance. So the first question is, why four Gospels? You ever thought about that? I mean, there's one book of Romans, not four, two, right? In fact, there's one of every other of the books. Now, there's a little duplicity in Kings and Chronicles, for example, you know, but they're not identical. In fact, the emphasis is quite different in the two. But unfortunately, in the case of the Gospels, people look at them, and to be honest, even some believers go, you know, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. A lot of overlap. Why did God do that? That's silly. You know, now, it doesn't take, you could be an atheist and even see the difference between John and the other three, right? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, why wasn't God more economical and maybe have one synoptic, that's what they're called, meaning a shared view, and then John? That's what we would have done. I could have done a better job than God, you know? In fact, and I'm not bad-mouthing it, but there are some believers, A.T. Robertson was an example, of Christians who have gone in and written what's called a harmony of the Gospels, thus undoing what God did. So I'm not going to discourage you from using a harmony of the Gospels, but they always have problems because, number one, not everything is chronological in all of them. And so you kind of go like this to bring them together. But more importantly, there are differences. And let me just give you a clue. That is where the blessing is, if you're willing to do the study. Certainly God gives us wonderful treasures and blessings in a fairly cursory study of the Scripture. However, the real jewels, the real treasures, are for the one who wants to dig deep, get deeper into the Word. Like a mine, you know, a gold mine. You'll have the shaft, but then it goes down and down and deeper and deeper. And there are more deposits that you never knew about when you were up on the top. Well, that's the way the Gospels are. I think everybody's familiar with the Human Genome Project, where back in 1990, they were going to map out all of our DNA. You don't realize what a task that was, what a chore. Just to give you an idea, it took about 20 countries, not institutions. Well, institutions around the world that had the facilities and the money to do it. And each facility was given just one chromosome to study. There are 23 of them. One group couldn't do the whole thing. That's in you, you know? 23 chromosomes in every cell. Isn't that cool? And of course, they went in with the idea that, well, our job definitely simplified, you know, 2% of it is really all we need to focus on. That's because back in the old days, and I remember to my lifetime, 98% of our DNA was called what? Junk. Yeah. Man, isn't that arrogant? To look at God's wonderful creation and say, yeah, well, we can forget about that. That's refuse, you know. You know now, by the way, that phrase has been abandoned by scientists. And we're up to the point of about 95% usefulness. And that's not because the other 5% is not useful, it's that we haven't found out yet. Okay. And too often people look at the four Gospels and they say, yeah, what a waste, you know, unnecessary. And if you're a believer, you're missing a lot. Okay, I'm going to cut to the chase, as they say, and give you the theme of each gospel. This may be familiar to some of you, but it's beautiful. You see, when God crafted the four gospels, the reason there are four is because he's painting a picture of his son, and one won't do it. And so he painted four pictures. And the symmetry in this, it's just so beautiful. Matthew emphasizes he is king. Mark, he's the servant. Luke, he's a man. And John, wow, he's God. Isn't that great? Look at that. King and servant. Perfect symmetry. Ends of a spectrum, sort of. We sing the song, The Servant King. And then man and God, one person, two natures, fully man, fully God. Wow. And by the way, this is not just some curiosity. He's the one who saved you, and it was necessary for him to become a man so he could save you. So those are the themes, if you want, the emphases of each of the four gospels. So Matthew, the one we're going to study now, stresses his kingship. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want to, before we, first of all, I'll support my claim of the four pictures a little later. But before we do that, for you, a lot of you that don't know, it's wonderful that the Lord Jesus is portrayed with this kind of fourfold view throughout Scripture. And I'll give examples of some of them. For example, God in the Old Testament in prophecies uses the word at the beginning of a phrase, behold. And then it's something like, behold your king, behold my servant, etc. And now you want to be careful, you know, people will go in and just take some kind of thing that looks like it's similar to the other and combine them and come up with a heresy. Okay. But in this particular case, it's not an accident, because every passage that I have up there in the Old Testament is a passage describing the Messiah in his reign, in his millennium. You can look them up, okay? I'll read them, but if you are interested in looking them up, you better write fast. But in Zechariah, there's a phrase, behold your king, and it's talking about the Messiah in the millennium. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, Zechariah 6, behold the man, and Isaiah 40, verse 9, behold your God. And look at them. Every verse is in the context of the Messiah. So they're about Jesus. I think that's cool, because there's a one-to-one correspondence of the four pictures to the Gospels. Okay, you believe me? Some people do. Okay. Next, also in the Old Testament, is the phrase, the branch. Kind of an unusual expression. But again, God uses it four times in the Old Testament and in the context of the Messiah in the millennium, his coming reign. So again, these are not just some random verses with branch in them. It's someone called the branch. And in Jeremiah, he's the king. In Zechariah, he's the servant. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, he's man. And in Isaiah, he's God, actually, Jehovah. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. One of my favorites is the colors in the tabernacle. Jesus is in the tabernacle. If you've never studied the tabernacle with its descriptions of Jesus, he's all over the tabernacle, from the materials to the activities. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's beautiful. And in the fabric of the tabernacle, whether it's in the gate or in the curtains over the tabernacle proper, God constantly instructs that they take white linen and weave in three colors: scarlet, purple, and blue. You take those four colors, the white of the linen and the other three, there's a great correspondence again with the Gospels. Purple, you may not know this, it's not something new associated with royalty. It goes back to the ancient times. We know, for example, Cyrus, back in about 600 BC, had a tunic of purple and forbade the common people to wear purple. It was only for royalty. And it's been like that through history, and not just in the Middle East, China, Japan, Europe. Purple is the color of royalty. So that's a no-brainer. I would give purple to Matthew, the king. Okay? I don't hear anything. Mark, the servant, and as we'll see when we glance at Mark, servanthood, when we talk about the servanthood of Jesus, it's twofold. It's his life of service, but then his ultimate act of service, for which all the other was leading up to, was the cross. Great verse in Matthew summarizes all of that. Mark 10. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, the cross, his giving his life, that's the ultimate act of service. He served you, by the way. Think about that. Jesus, this God, this man, he personally served you. You were being served, each person individually on the cross, by Jesus. We'll give white to the man, because the emphasis on that is his righteousness, and throughout the Bible, white, in particular, the robe of white is a robe of righteousness. And finally, blue, the last one, is left for God, and that's good. That's a picture of the sky. It's his heavenly origin. Okay, I'm not alone in thinking this. If you think this is weird, it's not. But actually, this is from Brother Kevin, who very kindly took these photos and gave them to me. They're pictures of the Emmaus Correspondence Courses written by Bill MacDonald. And if you'll notice, there's an interesting connection of the colors with the books. The first one is Matthew, purple. Mark is red. I talked to him. He wanted white for the Luke, but they recommended against it because it soils too easily. So he settled on beige. And then blue for John. Okay. So that's another four. And then the last one I'll list is two wonderful passages. Ezekiel chapter 1. If you have time, read Ezekiel 1 maybe today sometime and try to make heads or tails of it. It's the vision of the throne of God as is the passage in Revelation 4, where Ezekiel has a vision and John has a vision, and part of the vision is the presence of four creatures. In Ezekiel, it's their faces, and in Revelation, it's the actual creatures. But when you first read it, it's like, whoa, lion, ox, man, eagle, what is that? What do they have in common? And they're associated with the throne of God. Well, again, it's not difficult to link up a different animal with each gospel. Matthew, as we're studying now, is about Jesus, the king, and he's often called the lion of the tribe of Judah in his kingship. The ox, a perfect picture of Jesus, the servant, a beast of burden, tirelessly labors away, and then, of course, a sacrificial animal as well. Picture of the cross. Luke, well, that's not hard. The man is a man. Luke, remember, emphasizes Jesus and his humanity. And then again, the last one, the eagle back to blue, the sky, his heavenly origin. Okay. I love the way God then puts them all together in Philippians 2. Listen now to all four pictures or symbols of the Lord Jesus in the well-known passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, there's John, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. There's Mark. And coming in the likeness of men, there's Luke, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's Mark again, his ultimate service. And then the whole rest is in purple, and it should be. And it's his kingship. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. King. It's interesting. Out of the four, the three, God, man, servant, have happened. He's still not been recognized as king. He is king, but not in real fact yet. But it says here, yeah, there will be a time. Imagine, every single person who's ever lived will bow their knee to him as king. And that's the subject of Matthew, well, his kingship. Okay, I said, don't take my word for it. We'll just quickly glance at the four Gospels now, and I'll indicate maybe enough to whet your appetite, so you'll do a little study on your own on these. By the way, I hate to go back on what I said, but the harmony of the Gospels is great for comparing the differences in the Gospels. Because, like A.T. Robertson's, he lines up the similar passages, and he's generally right most of the time. And at a glance, you don't have to flip around in your Bibles and say, okay, now where is this in Matthew? Just look at the harmony, and there are the pertinent passages right side by side. And if you do that just for a starter, you can begin to see the themes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so we're going to look at them one at a time, and we'll end with Matthew because that's the book we're going to study. But for example, we said Mark is primarily a picture of Jesus the servant. By the way, let me stress this. Just because Mark stresses servanthood and John stresses his deity, that doesn't mean all four Gospels don't cover all four aspects, because they do. And I'll just give you one example. For example, in Mark, the picture of the servant. Right away, at the beginning of chapter 2, he heals the paralytic whose good friends lowered him down through the ceiling, remember? And the man's in need of healing. He's a paralytic. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. What? That threw the Pharisees for a loop. Not only was it not what the guy was there for, only God can forgive sins. And they said that, in fact, and they're right. Who is this man who says he can forgive sins? Well, he is God. Amen. And that's what Mark is demonstrating. And Jesus did. I love it. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, to say both is just as easy. However, to demonstrate that you have the power to do it, that's quite another thing. And that's what he's saying. And so he says, to show that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Jesus is God. That's in Mark, the servant, you see. But then, where's the great chapter of Jesus washing the disciples' feet as an illustration of servanthood? It's in John, the doctrine of the deity of the gospel of the deity of Christ. It's great. So all four aspects are all over the place, but there is a clear emphasis in each one. And when God had finished with his four paintings, it's a beautiful, like a museum, a four-way picture of Jesus. Okay, so we started with a genealogy in our reading, by the way, and we're going to look at those today out of all four Gospels, because that's another way of comparing passage with passage to understand it. And it's illuminating to look at the genealogies in the other three Gospels after having read the one in Matthew, because they're not the same. And in fact, Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Do you know why? Servants don't have genealogies. Nobody interested. That's why. It's great. So there's the first thing right off the mark. No genealogy. There's genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and there's a sort of genealogy which we'll mention in John. But nothing in Mark. He's a servant. And boy, is Jesus ever a servant. Isn't that incredible? He's the King of Kings, and yet, I'll tell you, he's the greatest servant that ever lived. Nothing was ever left undone or a lick and a promise. Everything was done perfect, including the washing of the disciples' feet. Boy, I'll tell you, you've never seen a more thorough job. But Mark is the book of continuous serving. It's short. It's only 16 chapters. Matthew's 28. And so Mark is about half the length of Matthew. Why? Because Mark, focusing on the service of Jesus, it's boom, boom. It's just action. He's moving from one act of service to the next, one after the other. And in fact, in Mark, you have hardly any sermons and teachings and so on. It's all service. That's cool. At least I think it is. Okay. One of the key words in Mark, you'll see it if sometime later, don't do it now, but if you just skim through the first couple of chapters of Mark, it's going to jump out at you. The word immediately. Or if you have the Old King James, I think it's straight away. They're the same Greek word, though. It means right away, immediately. And so when you read it, it's like this happened, and Immediately, Jesus did this. And then immediately, Jesus did that. It's a servant. He's the perfect servant. It's great. I mentioned earlier the great verse in chapter 10, and many of you have memorized it, I'm sure, but it's a great summary of the book. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And continuation of that thought, to give his life a ransom for many. Boy, does Mark move through the actions of Jesus. In chapter 1, by verse 9, we have got the baptism of Jesus, or actually verse 12, but he introduces John in verse 9. Matthew and Luke don't even reach that point until their third chapter. And here we are still in the first, around verse 9 through 12. The temptation then is in verse 16, and that's, of course, in chapters 4 of Luke and Matthew. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law doesn't happen until chapter 8 of Matthew, and here it's still in chapter 1, verse 29. You get the idea. I believe it's true. Mark is a beautiful picture of Jesus as the perfect servant. Okay, Luke, we said, Jesus the man. We'll say now that Matthew is written primarily to Jews. And we'll see that in a moment. Luke, on the other hand, is primarily written to Gentiles. I mean, look at the dedication at the beginning to this Greek guy named Theophilus. Beautiful Greek name, means a friend of God. And Luke, the writer, is giving him further information on the life of this one, Jesus. And it's written with a Gentile audience. It's very different from Matthew. Matthew has a clear Jewish audience in mind. In his genealogy, whereas you saw in the Matthew genealogy that we read, it's David, David, David. He's all over the place. Did you catch that? In fact, it started at the top. Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, it starts stressing that. You see, the Jew, when he hears that, oh yeah, that's supposed to be the Messiah. And then it's like David is the center of the genealogy when he gets there and again calls him the Son of David at the end. In Luke, written for Gentiles, he's going to have a genealogy because later on in his writings, he's going to tell them about this Jewish thing, the Messiah, and it's important to show that he is indeed a descendant of David. But he doesn't do it until chapter 3. You see, to the Jews, it's a big deal. He better be a son of David if he claims to be the Messiah. And so Matthew, right at the get-go, starts off with that, with emphasis on David. The genealogy in Luke, it's interesting, has at the end, he goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. That's interesting. In Luke, if you want to see the differences, look at what one gospel writer has written that the others didn't. And boy, in Luke, right here we are at Christmas time, that's where most of our Christmas stuff is. It's the birth and babyhood and childhood of Jesus the man. We got all those wonderful little glimpses into his family life, going and being presented at the temple, and Anna and Simeon. Being left behind in Jerusalem. He was 12 years old, we're told. And he perplexed the leaders with his wisdom. All of these are only in Luke. He grew in stature in favor with God. He grew. None of the other gospel writers, they pick right up typically with his ministry. There's a little bit of early stuff, particularly about the virgin birth. Luke has 130 verses up front that the other gospels don't have about the birth, the infancy, and the childhood of Jesus, you see, emphasizing his humanity. You believe me? Okay, wow. John, I really, I know with a good audience that knows the Word of God, John is about Jesus is God, right? Man, there's no book like it. So, but what is really cool is we're talking genealogies. What's the genealogy in John? Well, what's the genealogy of God? So he begins right away with the genealogy of God the Son before he becomes a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in case you're not sure that means Jesus, later he's going to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Wow. That's a pretty good genealogy, I think, when you're talking about Jesus as God. All right, well, you know, all the I Ams of John, you know, that's the name of God. Before Abraham was, I am. That's great. Have you ever thought that through? What's he saying? Before the time of Abraham, I exist right now. You understand that? Well, if you do, you're a better man than most people. He transcends time, you see. God is outside of time. He created time along with physical space, the limits for his creation. He's not limited. It's not like God has to look into the future and hope that he can, with his crystal ball, decide what's going to happen. He's there already. Okay? His name in the Hebrew, the Tetragrammaton, is literally... the three tenses in Hebrew. Noah Shapiro helped me out with this one. After he got saved, he loved it because he reads Hebrew. But all three tenses of the verb to be really are in the Hebrew word that we transliterate as Yahweh. And it's literally, I am, I was, I shall be. At the same time. Okay? That's God. He is the one who was and is to come. At the same time. Look, I was, I am, and, you know, I am, I will be. That's no big deal, but not at the same time. Okay, well, you know, he who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said in John. Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God, and Jesus didn't correct him for blasphemy. He said, you're blessed, Thomas. In fact, some people are more blessed than you. You know who? You and me. Because Thomas saw and believed, and he says, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. We have not seen. I haven't seen Jesus. But I believe who he is. He is my Lord and Savior and God in the flesh. You believe that? You're blessed, Jesus said. All you've done is read about it. Okay. Finally, our book, Matthew, the King. Let's go back and just glance at the genealogy. I know you probably close it up and said, whew, done with that. But we're not. just look at what I did mention earlier. The mention, remember, he's writing to Jews, to demonstrate to them that this Jesus, whom they crucified, but who rose again and is coming back, is the Son of David, the promised Messiah. So, verse 1, Christ, by the way, he calls him Christ right up front. That's Messiah. Okay. The Son of David, he says. And then when we get to David in the genealogy, in verse 6, notice Jesse begot David, the king. Nobody else has any distinction in this genealogy but David. That's interesting. They know it, but he's reminding them. And then David, the king, begot Solomon. And then in his summary statement, in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon. He's telling them, look, David is the key guy. Messiah is the son of David. Well, Jesus is the son of David. Read on, because there's other stuff. But we'll start there. Okay, and we could spend, believe it or not, hours studying this genealogy. There are wonderful little jewels in it. One of them, though, is in verse 3, you don't have women in genealogies. You read the rest of them in the Bible. But Tamar, she's a woman. In verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. That's wonderful. And particularly writing to Jews, you know, they're going, whoa, what are the women doing in here? Well, you see, Jesus died for everyone. And he died for all the ladies here, every one of their sins, and he died as he died for me, a man, all of my sins. And also, in Christ now, man or woman, there is no, you know, like the beginning of Ephesians 1, all the blessings we have in Christ. There's not a separate list for the men, you know, a few extra perks. There's not a separate list for the women. It's all believers have all the infinite blessings in Christ. Isn't that great? And it's in here in the genealogy, just that fact. Okay, I'll just have to cover it in a sentence, but okay, let's see here. There he is, verse 11. Jeconiah. How many remember Jeconiah? Probably, yeah, okay. Maybe if you have heard of his other aliases. Coniah? How about Jehoiakim? Be careful now. Not Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. That's his other name. Given to him by either Necho, king of Egypt, or Nebuchadnezzar, one of the two. anyway, he was... You ever get a chart of the kings of Israel and Judah? Irving Jensen has a great one with dates and length of reign. And they'll often make a distinction, because God does in the Bible, between the good kings and the bad kings. You ever seen anything like that? And so, like Irving Jensen, the good kings are in white and the bad kings are shaded. And so you can look at a glance. And the first thing that strikes you is the northern kingdom, Israel, it's all shaded. Weren't any good kings. Whereas for Judah, it was a mix. You know, sometimes a bad king, sometimes a good king. Jeconiah was shaded. Not a good guy. But what's interesting is the kings of Judah are petering out now, because the captivity has already started, basically. Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians have hauled off a few Jews to begin with already by his time. And you'll see it in Jeremiah, by the way, is the best book to read if you want to study this late period of the kings of Israel and Judah and into the captivity, man. And it brings in Jeremiah's involvement and the interaction with the kings and so on. But in chapter 22, God takes Jeconiah, Coniah, Jehoiakim to task. And he says, none of your descendants are going to be king in Jerusalem. None. None of your descendants, he says. That's called the curse of Jeconiah. And if you think about it, whoa, wait a minute. What, it's in the list here. His name, Jeconiah, in the ancestry of Jesus. Oh, no. The curse of Jeconiah. You know, kind of like when they found Tut, you know, the curse of the mummy. No, don't worry about it. If we had the time and we looked at Luke, you see that when it comes to David, from the starting point, Matthew starts with Abraham and Luke starts with Jesus and works backward to Adam. But when right around David, here, if we look at David, you're going to notice, of course, that he mentions Rehoboam, because Rehoboam was the accepted kingly line after Solomon. Solomon was his son. He was king. Solomon begot Rehoboam. And that was the kingly line all the way up to the captivity, particularly in the southern kingdom, Judah. And Jeconiah is right at the end of that. But here he is listed as an ancestor of Jesus. What about that curse? Well, look at it sometime. It's very clear. First of all, there are different genealogies because Luke, when he comes to David, he does not go down to Rehoboam. He goes down to his brother, Nathan, and continues on to Jesus. Wait a minute. How can Jesus have two ancestries? Well, he had two parents, so to speak. Mary was certainly his blood mother. She gave birth to him, okay? But we know, in fact, in several places, you know, in the Gospels, they say the supposed, Joseph was the supposed father of Jesus. Nevertheless, he had a genealogy, and this is his here in Matthew. But Jesus is not a descendant of Jeconiah, is he? He's the adopted son, or the Joseph is his stepfather. His father is God. The Holy Spirit created the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary. So what's cool is, Joseph is in the royal line, yes. And so if you could find somebody who is has a claim as a some sort of a son to Joseph, he would have the right to be king. Well, stepsons were quite acceptable. And so that's Jesus' claim to the throne that way. But then through the other genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. And that doesn't go through Jeconiah. He's not under the curse of Jeconiah and Mary. Isn't that cool? And so he is a descendant, a blood descendant of David through Mary's line in Luke. But he is not a descendant through the line of Jeconiah in Matthew. So, in fact, if you think about it, he's the only guy that could ever be the one who is the heir to David's throne, because everybody else would have the curse. Okay, that was a quick summary. Do you understand that? Okay, good. okay, so Matthew, right off the bat, is showing the genealogy as evidence of Jesus' claim to the throne. And he gets right with it in the story, just as a lot of the differences in Mark, Luke, and John show up right away in their Gospels, so it is here. Because after having really shouted out the genealogy of David, David, David to his Jewish audience, we get, besides the escape to Egypt and coming back again, in chapter 2, we get something very near to our hearts this time of the year, the visit of the wise men. And the big thing is, what is their question? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And in fact, fortunately, they help Matthew along in his writing because they search the scripture and they find, verse 6 of chapter 2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least, and so on. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And it was recognized by the Jews that that's the Messiah. And, wow, where was Jesus born? Come on, it's Christmas.
Bethlehem.
Yeah. So there we go again. And he gets right with it in his narrative. Okay, throughout the book of Matthew, as you'll see, first of all, Matthew quotes more Old Testament writings than any other gospel writer. Not surprisingly, with his Jewish audience. More prophecies about the Messiah and applying them to Jesus. Okay, well, that's a quick overview, but I wanted to see Matthew in context, that is, as one of the Gospels, and how it fits. But as I said, it's interesting that Jesus was God, is God, shall be God. So John, the picture of God, yeah, that's already happened and it will happen. The servant. By the way, he continues to serve us, doesn't he, in his intercession? Man, is he ever tireless and loving. So, Mark, yeah, the servant. Boy, has he ever demonstrated that. And Luke, he's forever a man. He's demonstrated that humanity. It's wonderful. You know, I say these things, by the way, and I would love to say the word Selah so many times when I say things. That's what the writers, typically David, in the Psalms. You ever come across that word when you read the Psalms and you go, what? Selah? What? Well, it's literally, it may be a musical pause. Remember, they're songs. But also, it's certainly a pause. What literally the writer is saying, he just said something that, look, don't just read this. Think about it. And that's what he's saying. Stop a minute. Think about what I just said. Okay? For example, Jesus is God. Selah. Jesus became a man. Selah. But out of the four yet to happen is his kingship, but it will. Okay? And here's a great way of thinking about it. And we sing about it in the Messiah this time of year. It's from Revelation. This is when it's going to happen. It will happen. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, even reading these words, it's like we can't wait. We long for the day when you will be recognized for who you are, and you will reign forever and ever, no end. Lord, we just worship you, we praise you, we thank you for this wonderful book of Matthew. Bless us as we go through it. Help us appreciate you and live in light of who you are. In your precious name, amen.